Acts chapter 8, verse 4 to 25. So those who were scattered went on their way, preaching the word. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said as they listened and saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was a great joy in that city. A man named Simon had previously practiced sorcery in that city and amazed the Samaritan people while claiming to be somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest, and they said, "This man is called the great power of God." They were attentive to him because he had amazed them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Even Simon himself believed. And after he was baptized, he followed Philip everywhere and was amazed as he observed the signs and great miracles that were being performed. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. After they went down there, they prayed for them so the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit. Because he had not yet come down on any of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter told him, "May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, your heart's intent may be forgiven. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness. Pray to the Lord for me," Simon replied, "so that nothing you have said may happen to me." So after they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they traveled back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans.
Thank you very much, Eve. That was very well read. Let's pray and ask for God's help so that we might understand this word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together that we get to come week by week and just to soak in your word. And I pray, God, that by your mercy and by your power, that our minds might be ready to receive what you have for us, and that it might travel, not just stay in our minds, but travel into our hearts and produce change. Change that lasts. Father, we pray that you would be glorified, that your name would be lifted up, that the name of Jesus would become even more precious to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know there was a time in history, and maybe it still happens, but there was a time in history where it was actually possible to buy positions in the church. And you're probably thinking to yourself, why would anybody do that? Well, believe it or not, there was a time where it was quite profitable and you were quite powerful if you had a position in the church. And particularly bishops in sort of big places or places that had lots of land could be quite attractive. In the beginning of the church, the first few centuries, the church had no power and had no land and had no money and had no influence on society. But that all kind of changed after Emperor Constantine. And, well, what happened was lots of money started coming into the church, lots of power started coming into the church, and very soon it became an attractive proposition to sell a bishopric. And what a rich man might do is he might say, well, I will give all my lands and all my businesses. I will give them to my firstborn son, but to my secondborn son, I will purchase him a position in the church. And as you can imagine, if you sell positions in the church or buy a position in the church, well, you're probably not going to be a genuine Christian, and it led to all kinds of terrible, terrible people being leaders in the church. The reason I bring it up, though, is because purchasing a position in the church has a name, and that name is simony. Simony. Purchasing spiritual things with money. That is exactly what happens in today's text in Acts chapter 8. And just like many who followed him, Simon Magus, who tries to purchase the gift of God with money, was a false convert. He claimed to have faith in Jesus, but he revealed that his faith was not genuine. He attempted to buy the power of God, and when he tried to gain divine power, not through prayer, not through the Holy Spirit, but with money, he revealed himself to be a false convert. And by looking at this false conversion, I think we can be enlightened and enabled to identify it today. See, the first thing we need to understand, if we're going to understand false conversion, is that often it looks surprisingly genuine. Try the first slide. It looks surprisingly genuine. Have a look again at verses 4 to 8. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. I might remember we talked last week about the results of persecution that started in the church and how it had beneficial results in that people in the church who were kind of stuck in Jerusalem got sent all over the place. One of the people that got sent from Jerusalem because of persecution was Philip. He went from Jerusalem down to Samaria in obedience to Jesus. And while he was there, Philip was clearly enabled by the Spirit to perform powerful miracles. Paralytics were able to walk again. Those afflicted with demons were cleansed. Philip astounded the people. He brought joy to the city. And the crowds, it says, would listen attentively to what he had to say. Now, I think if God enabled us to maybe go down into Woolies and heal a paralytic, I think everyone who saw that, everyone who knew that person, would definitely be very attentive to whatever we had to say. Now, we're told that people were attentive to Philip, I think, in preparation for what happens next. Have a look at verses 9 to 14. It says, "Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is rightly called the great power of God.'" You see, Simon was used to people following him, but now everybody was following Philip. Simon was used to being considered a great power of God. He was used to the crowds paying attention to him, hanging off his every word, amazing the Samaritans with his sorcery. But now they're paying attention to Philip. Now, it's interesting with the question of this sorcery that Philip was performing. It raises the question, was this real or was he like a modern-day musician, magician, doing illusions, card tricks? We know from history that Simon wasn't just famous in Samaria. As far flung as Rome, they had a statue to Simon Magus. He was well known for being a sorcerer. And what we might be tempted to get today to say, oh no, that can't be real, that's not a real thing. The reality is that the Bible teaches that magic is a real and evil force. Two examples spring to mind immediately. The first one in the Old Testament is the court magicians in Pharaoh's court are able to reproduce the miracles of Moses and Aaron. The second weirdest story in the Bible is also an example of magic at use, the witch at Endor, who somehow is able to call up the spirit of Samuel from the dead. The Bible treats magic as a real threat that should be avoided by Christians. And yet what we get from Acts chapter 8 is not that it's a threat and we should be worried about it, but that it pales in comparison to the power of God. The magic of Simon, no matter how much it amazed the people of Samaria, was clearly no match for the power of the Holy Spirit at work through Philip. It's important we understand that, because I think there are a lot of people who are genuinely worried about witches. They're worried about magic and the effects that it might have on them. But consistently in the Bible, the powers of darkness are no match for the power of God. You might remember the story of Moses in Pharaoh's court, and his staff that turned into a serpent ate the serpents of the magicians. Simon must have recognized that this power that Philip had was so much greater than his own. And he believed, it tells us, he believed in the message and was baptized. Now, the baptism bit is significant, because I don't believe for a second that Philip would have deliberately baptized an unbeliever. Philip wasn't some modern-day evangelist trying to meet his KPIs or to have, like, pad his numbers for his annual review. Oh, yes, I baptized lots of people this year. No, Philip must have genuinely believed that Simon was a convert to the faith. He must have believed that Simon's conversion was genuine. Simon must have said that he believed in Jesus. He must have said that Jesus died on the cross for his sins. He must have, otherwise he wouldn't have been baptized. Further proof is the fact that Luke uses the exact same word for Simon's belief as he does for everybody else's belief. He doesn't have a special word to indicate that it might not be genuine. By all appearances, Philip looked like a Christian. But there were some warning signs. He became a believer, it seems, when everybody had stopped following him. It says in verse 11, these are the crowds that used to pay attention to Philip. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the news of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon's followers were baptized. And then it says Simon himself believed and was baptized. He became a believer when it was easy and when it was popular. And friends, when it is easy and popular to be a Christian, we shouldn't be surprised if we get false conversions. A denomination in the United States reported that, this was a number of years ago, and probably still the case, this sort of thing happens, but they reported they had 200,000 people come to faith in a single year. America is obviously a very big country, and this denomination is obviously massive. 200,000 people signed a card, or they came up the front at an altar call. And yet when this same denomination went back a year later to follow up to see what had happened to these people, they could only find 10,000 of them in the churches. 95% of the people who came forward, who filled in a card, were not there even a year later. Now, putting the best construction on it, maybe they just went down the road to another church. They got saved there at an event and they went down to another church. Maybe they moved city. But what do I think really happened? I think they were probably false conversions. And maybe they got caught up in the crowd. Maybe there was just this really powerful preacher who kind of pulled on people's heartstrings, and it was so emotionally fraught that some people decided to come forward and then later thought, what was that about? Why did I do that? Lots of people came forward. Lots of people signed a card. Maybe lots of people even prayed a prayer, but they did not love the Lord. They didn't have true understanding of their sinfulness, of the great love of Christ for them. that led him to die on the cross for their sins. Friends, this is why it is never wise to use emotional appeals or high-pressure sales tactics to try and win the lost to Christ. That is why we don't and never will do altar calls here in this church. I won't get somebody to say the sinner's prayer. Say after me, dear Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me. You know, if a man had an affair, he broke his marriage covenant, and then he went back to his wife and said, I don't know what to say to you, but I brought my friend here to help me apologize to you, my wife. And he said, dear wife, I'm sorry I had an affair, I'm sorry I had an affair. If you needed to be coached through it, you would think for instantly that this guy is not sorry for what he's done. If he can't think, it doesn't matter if it's not eloquent, it doesn't matter if he hasn't got the right words to put in the right order. If you're truly repentant, tears and sobbing and whatever comes out of his heart will be enough. False conversions are a reality. And there are things that make them more likely. But what Acts chapter 8 reveals is that they can look surprisingly genuine for a time. For a time. Because you see, false conversion, second point, ultimately reveals itself. It can look surprisingly genuine, but ultimately it reveals itself. Have a look at verses 14 to 17. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this part of the story is interesting for all kinds of reasons, and it's worth taking a little bit of a time out. Why did the apostles have to come down in order for them to receive the Holy Spirit? How could they have been believers without having the Holy Spirit? Is this experience a normal experience for Christians? Should we expect a second infilling of the Holy Spirit separate from our conversion and following water baptism? Well, I think the answer to these questions is kind of it's just one answer to all of those questions. It's something we're going to see again in Acts. But whenever the gospel breaks new ground, the apostles come down to ensure that it is a genuine work of God. And the Holy Spirit isn't given until the apostles are present so that they can witness the effects of the Spirit and be confident that this new work, these people receiving the Holy Spirit are receiving the exact same Holy Spirit that they received. You see that phenomenon? We'll look at it again when we get to Acts chapter 10. Interestingly, in Acts chapter 10, when the gospel goes to the Gentiles for the first time, Peter is there, and the order is reversed. They receive the Holy Spirit first, and then they are water baptized. It's vital for the continuity and for the unity of the early church that the apostles can confirm that the Spirit received by the Samaritans is the same Spirit that they received. And the reason is because of the history of the Samaritans. I mentioned before how the Samaritans had their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They had a rival religion. From the Jewish perspective, Samaritans were half-breeds who had pale imitations of everything that the Jews were doing. Can you imagine how disastrous it would have been to the early church if the Samaritans had just claimed that they received the gospel, they received the same Holy Spirit, and nobody was there to confirm it? Those old divisions could have risen up and gone, no, the Samaritans are just copying what the Jews are doing all over again. You see how important it was that the apostles were there to witness that it was the same Holy Spirit. To avoid that disunity that might have come. The Holy Spirit did not come until there was an apostle present to lay hands on them. And the fact that the order is reversed in Acts chapter 10 should make it clear that what is happening in Acts is not normal. It is not normative. It's not the way things should happen every single time. Acts should not be taken as standard operating procedure for the church. Those who believe in Jesus today receive the Spirit when they believe. It is by the Spirit that we pray. It is the Spirit, by the Spirit, that we work according to God's good pleasure. The Spirit, the Bible says, is the seal of our salvation. And yet the Bible does at the same time tell that we can be filled in increasing measure with the Holy Spirit, and that is something that we should seek. I do believe that under certain circumstances, the Holy Spirit might enable you supernaturally to do something. Like maybe you're brought before a judge or something, maybe you're persecuted for your faith, and God will give you something to say. I believe that that is entirely possible. But we have the Holy Spirit when we believe. In this case, though, the Samaritans received the Spirit by the laying on of the apostles' hands. It was probably accompanied, even though it doesn't say, it was probably accompanied by a sign, speaking in tongues, speaking in foreign languages previously unknown. Maybe even prophecy. But something visible to show that it was the same Holy Spirit. And that visible demonstration of the Spirit's power captured Simon the sorcerer's imagination. He was astonished by this power that came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He thought to himself, what amazing power, what an incredible thing to wield, to be able to lay hands on people and for them to be able to receive the power of God. And he knew in that instant that he had to have that power as well. What does it say in verses 18 and 19? When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. False converts will reveal themselves. One way or another, they will reveal themselves. And in this moment, the heart of Simon is laid bare. He is not there for Jesus. He's there for himself. He sees in Christianity a way to get an even bigger following than he had before, a way to gain even more power than he had before. And in his experience, when someone has a new trick or new magic, you can offer them money and they will tell you how it is done. Friend, Simon was in it for what he could get out of it. And that is true of every false convert, even if what we say that or what they think they'll get out of it is heaven. One of the world's most famous pastors went on TV. This is a few years ago, and he offered a 60-day trial. A 60-day trial. And he said, if it doesn't change your life, you will get your money back. Well, what was the thing that he was offering on trial? You might have guessed it, Jesus. He was offering a 60-day trial of Jesus. Road test him. Kick the tires, see if he's for you. Like some smarmy second-hand car salesman, apologies if anyone's in that occupation, hopefully you're not smarmy, is like, come on, what do I have to do to get you into this, behind the wheel of this slightly used, high-mileage religion? Now, on the one hand, you can kind of argue that this pastor, he believes in the power of God so much that if you go ask Jesus in, that he would change your life. But he is encouraging false conversion. The Bible does not say, come to Jesus. The cost is low. The benefits are out of this world. Your life will get better. Your marriage will improve. Your kids will stop making a mess. And your animals will live surprisingly long lives. The Bible says, come to Jesus. though it may cost you everything. Come to Jesus not because of the benefits, though there may be plenty of those, and there often are. Come to Jesus, not for yourself, not even if the thing that you want to get out of it is heaven. Don't come for that. Don't come for yourself. Come for Him, because He is worthy. That song says, and He shall receive the prize for which He died, an inheritance of nations. That's why we come. We come for Him. He died for us, and He is worthy of our love. You know, the old saying is true, that what you win them to, or what you win them with, you win them to. And if we give people false expectations, we shouldn't be surprised if we get false conversions. Know that a false conversion will ultimately reveal itself. And yet when it's done, and when it is revealed, it might be confronted by people in the church. You confront the false convert. And if it's truly a false conversion, it will, final point, express remorse, but no repentance. Express remorse, but no repentance. Have a look at verses 20 to 25. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that He may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." And they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord, testified about Jesus. Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now, Peter comes down like an absolute hammer on Simon, so much so that commentators have said that Peter was overly harsh here. He took it too far and probably put Simon off. He might have hurt Simon's feelings. But clearly, Peter has been given some insight by the Holy Spirit. He can see into this man's heart, and he says, "I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Interesting, isn't it? Bitterness. Bitterness. Resentment will keep many from the kingdom of God. Why does that person get all the attention? Why does Peter get to go around laying his hands on people? I want to do that. I could do that. I'd be good at that. Resentment that the gospel had taken his followers and his influence away. Bitterness. That his life of luxury and sin was gone. Maybe he felt like he was even forced to give it all up because nobody was following him anymore. And he resented it. Whatever the reason for the bitterness, it consumed him. And that's exactly what happens with bitterness. It's a common thing. Even in churches, to find bitter people. People who have never forgiven that other person for that hurt that was even happened many years ago. And they'll think of all kinds of reasons why their bitterness is justified. Oh, I don't need to forgive them if they don't ask for forgiveness. And bitterness can feel good in the short term. It's like you have a measure of power over the person that hurt you. Because they need to come to you and ask for your forgiveness, and you can withhold it. But bitterness is poison. Unforgiveness is like a cancer-causing additive. It might not kill you straight away, but if you have it, if you leave it in your body for long enough, it will fill you with sickness. Eventually. And Simon was full of bitterness. But how did Simon respond? He's been called out by the Apostle Peter, no less than the leader of the church. Peter says, "You're full of bitterness and captive to sin." How does Simon respond? Now, the effect should have been weeping. It should have been repentance. We probably should have heard about how Simon went immediately, gave all his money to the poor and helped Peter in any way that he could. But that isn't what we see here. Simon doesn't even pray for forgiveness. This is, then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Now, some people are suggesting that this is genuine remorse, and maybe it is. But it is not repentance. It is not repentance. He is sorry, but it's a worldly sorrow of the consequences that may happen because of what Peter has said. Pray to the Lord that what you have said will not happen to me. Sorrow that he was caught. Not sadness that he had offended God. Sorry that he might face consequences. Not that he is far from God. It seems that Simon had remorse, but no repentance. And it is a classic sign of the false convert. Not that they don't regret their sin, but that they refuse to repent of it and instead continue to do the same things. Our response to being challenged, our response to being called out for sinful behavior, is a good indication of our hearts before God. The true believer hates the idea that they are offending God by their behavior. Hates that they might be grieving the Holy Spirit. And if it is pointed out to them, and what is pointed out is actually sinful, they respond to it with repentance. Now, to be clear, we're all human here, right? And I'm not going to... We are all human, right? I'm not going to pretend that every time somebody comes up to us and says, "Oh, hey, that thing that you're doing is actually... I think that's a sin." Or the Bible says that's a sin. And you immediately go, "Oh, thank you so much for telling me." Sometimes in the moment, we can actually get pretty offended. "No, you're wrong. You got that all wrong. No, it's not a problem." And then what happens later? The Holy Spirit convicts you. The Holy Spirit says, "Actually, they're right." And we turn from our sin. But the false convert doesn't have the Holy Spirit. The false convert says, "No, you're wrong. Don't judge me. Mind your own business." And they refuse to repent. Have we repented? Have we repented? Here are some signs that we have genuinely repented of our sins and that we are not, like Simon, just experiencing remorse. The first sign that we have genuinely repented is that we've stopped doing it. Pretty simple. Next sign. Wait, okay. You might be thinking, "Hang on, Isaac, it's not that easy." Sometimes you repent of something, you're genuinely sorry, you say, "Sorry, God, I can't believe I did that thing," and then it might happen again. Some things are not easy to defeat. But I think in those cases, genuine repentance doesn't look like you're waving goodbye to a good friend. "Until we meet again, my friend." Repentance looks like locking the door, nailing it shut, shuttering the windows, and calling the police if it turns up again. Repentance means actively resisting temptation and hating it when we give in. Repentance means we're making war on sin. The second sign that we've genuinely repented is that we've tried to make amends. Now, sometimes our sins are private and there's nobody to make amends to. Other times our sins affect others. Genuine repentance looks like trying to make things right. We're not owed other people's forgiveness. We can't say, "Oh, well, I've asked for forgiveness, now you have to give it to me." No, we can't do that. But if we've repented of our sins, we should seek forgiveness and we should seek reconciliation with those that we've harmed. That's the second sign. The third and final sign that we've genuinely repented is that we are in awe of God's forgiveness. If we've genuinely repented of our sins, we will be in awe of the God who made our forgiveness possible. If we think little of the sacrifice of Christ, if the death of Jesus is a small thing to us, if the cost of forgiveness doesn't move us at all, it could be because we have not received it. Those who are forgiven little, Jesus says, love little. But those who are forgiven much, love much. We've spoken about false conversion. We've talked about how Simon was probably a false convert. And the question might come up for some of us here, it's like, well, what if I'm a false convert? What if I'm like Simon and I don't even know it? What if my faith looks surprisingly genuine, but it's not? You see, the thing about Simons, the thing about false converts, is that they are not worried about being a false convert. False converts think that they're fine. They aren't worried. False converts never have tender consciences. And it's the ones with the tender consciences who hate their sin, even though they seem to gain so little victory over it, they are the ones that are most often afraid of being a false convert. And yet they're not the ones who should worry. The ones who never test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, who never are afraid that our lives are not matching up to God's holy standard. Those of us who are not, in fact, hating our sin. We are unconcerned if we never gain victory over our sin. We are the ones that should be worried about false conversion. It's a real problem. It can look surprisingly genuine. It will ultimately reveal itself. It will only ever have remorse and never true repentance. But those who have truly repented, who put their trust in Jesus, who put their only hope for salvation in Christ alone, those who hate their sin and love the Saviour, have absolutely nothing to fear. Because as far as the east is from the west, so far have your sins been removed from you. And I can say, with the authority of God himself, that if you have turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the slate is wiped completely clean. Your sins are removed. Your shame is gone if you have put your trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together around your word, and we ask that we might test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. But Father, remember that our only hope for salvation is not in our own efforts, but in the finished work of Christ. Father, we pray that we might not be like Simon at all, but when we are challenged with our sin, or because of our sin, that we might turn again and put our trust in you and turn away from our sin. Father, help us to live lives that are pleasing to you and bring glory to your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.